So I appreciate that we are moving this week from the story of the life of David in 1 Samuel to a little interlude here with one of David's psalms. So won't you read along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read Psalm 110. It says it's a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
I feel like we sang so many rich biblical truths in Pastor Greg's benediction. I mean, we got so much and we haven't got to the sermon yet. And just thank you so much for the songs. I mean, how sweet the sound of saving grace that Christ died for me. It's just a beautiful songs, and we're just singing scripture back to ourselves. So as Pastor Greg said, Pastor Kyle is not here. Him and others from our church are on a mission trip to Vermont. And also, I have a quick announcement that yesterday was Pastor Kyle's 10th year anniversary of being pastor here at Grace. Yeah, so that's awesome. And because he's not here, I feel like I can brag on him big time. But he really has a rare, unique combination of being an excellent and faithful preacher and pastor. You know, sometimes people are either or, but he really is just a faithful preacher. He just declares God's word to us week in and week out. He does it so well. And then he's a great pastor as well. He counsels us through God's word. And he just does those both, and he's just such a great pastor and preacher. I hope that we have just so many more decades of Pastor Kyle, Caroline, and the boys with us. I know he's on the trip. He may not get too much cell phone service, but if you think about it maybe this week, email him, you know, text him just how thankful you are of him, because he is just such a great pastor. So I want to pray now. I want to pray for Pastor Kyle. I want to pray for Caroline, the boys. I want to also pray for the Vermont Mission Team and the Conyers. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being a good, good Father. You shower us with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for the gift of your servant Kyle that you have given us here at Grace. We pray that you will continue to bless Pastor Kyle and his ministry to us. We pray for his ministry as a husband, as a father, as a pastor. Strengthen him spiritually and protect him from the snares of this world. Father, empower him with your spirit to accomplish the task you have laid out for him. Lord, we also thank you for Caroline and her ministry to us. Father, I pray that you would grant her rest, peace, and grace as she ministers to Pastor Kyle, as she ministers to the boys, and she ministers to us. Lord, we also pray blessing and fruit for the Vermont Mission Team in their ministries this week. We pray for Pastor Kyle, the Halfleys, Jonathan Stout, Joshua Fletcher, Stephen Bird, and others joining them on the trip. We pray you empower them by your Holy Spirit to be witnesses to those in Waterbury, Vermont. We pray for the Conyers family. We pray for their physical and spiritual refreshment this week. May they be encouraged by our group there. May they be strengthened by your Holy Spirit. Lord, and for us this morning, pray that you just teach us and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So one of my favorite types of music is the film score. There's not too many people out there that shares that same desire like mine. But I love film scores. I feel like there's nothing like a good film score. And even the greatest movies of all time, you can't really talk about them without mentioning or thinking about the film score. So, for example, Star Wars. All right, I love Star Wars. But when I say Star Wars, you probably think about the plot, but you may have the Imperial March in your mind, right, as you think about it. Or another part of Star Wars. I like the Imperial March. But you have that. I think of Indiana Jones. I mean, right when you think of Indiana Jones, you can think of the theme song. I think of Jurassic Park. Just really any movie John Williams is the composer of, pretty much. They're all like the best. So film scores are really important. They're so important that try to listen to a movie without the film score. And I actually, my music teacher in college actually made us do just that. We watched like, I can't remember the movie at the time, but it was like a popular horror movie of the day, and we just watched the scene of it. It still had the sounds, it just didn't have the music in the background. And it was probably about 10, 15 minutes, and we watched it. And we were, by the end of it, we were all laughing out loud. Because it was just so funny. But it was supposed to be like one of the scariest parts of the movie. So it changed this movie from being completely terrifying to actually hilarious by the end of it. And it was just by taking the film score out of it. So the film score is important. I think film scores, they set the tone of the movie. They stir your emotions to have the right emotions at particular scenes. They create expectations for later parts of the movie. And really, they give you clues to meaning. You can listen to like a John Williams Star Wars film score, and without even watching the movie, you can pretty much know what happened, in a sense. Like, not the real details, but you can get a big sense of what happened. So similarly, there are these songs in the Old Testament that are like the film score to stories of the New Testament. These Old Testament songs help us better understand the New Testament stories. Our passage this morning, Psalm 110, was one of the favorite songs of Jesus and the New Testament writers. It's the most quoted Old Testament, it's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. So that's pretty big, pretty important to know that. Therefore, Psalm 110 is a song we need to understand for its sake, but also just to understand the New Testament better. And ultimately, really, to understand who Jesus is. I know we're going to Psalm 110 to find out who Jesus is, and we find out a lot from Psalm 110 who Jesus is. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record Jesus' quote of the first line of Psalm 110. Now, just to jog your memory, if you recall, Jesus quoted the first verse of the psalm while debating the Pharisees. And he began with this profound question when he was talking to the Pharisees. And this was the question. He said, "What do you think about the Christ?" That's his question to the Pharisees. They were trying to get him on all these other small details, and then he decided to play their game, in a sense, and trip them up. And he begins by asking the question, "What do you think about the Christ?" And as we'll look through later, he used Psalm 110 to put an end to that debate. And let me read Matthew 22:46. This is after Jesus explains Psalm 110. This is the Pharisees' response. Matthew 22:46. It says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." All right, so Jesus used Psalm 110 to do a mic drop on the Pharisees. I mean, everybody just stopped asking questions from that day forward. Or the Pharisees, that is. So his answer was that the promised Messiah of Psalm 110 was actually all about him. Psalm 110 is all about Jesus. And the reason I believe this psalm is quoted so many times in the New Testament by Jesus, by Peter, by Paul, by the other writers of the New Testament, is because it gives one of the most clear descriptions of who Jesus is. Just like Joshua read for us a moment ago, Psalm 110 will be the foundation of the first recorded Christian sermon. That's Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2. Psalm 110 is really the climax of that first Christian sermon. Not only that, the first Christian martyr, one of his last words was quoting this psalm. So this song was so important to the early Christians, to Jesus. They sang it all the time, and they talked about it all the time. So I want us to dive into it and figure it out, and try to study as much as we can. And the key question for us as we study this text is, what do you think about the Christ? That really is the key question, and I want you to think about it for yourself. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about Jesus? Not only is your response to this question eternally important, but I think your actions may be a better indicator of your true answer. Okay, so I want us to get the answer right in our minds, so that if someone asks us, we can tell them who is Jesus and who is the Christ. But I want our actions to line up with that as well. Because you can believe or know a fact, but to truly trust and believe that fact, your actions will be different. And I want you to think about that throughout the sermon. Think about who Jesus is, and not only do you believe that, but do you really believe that? What are some indicators in your life that you may or may not believe that? So this psalm gives us the answer of who Jesus is. And this is the answer. The promised Messiah, Jesus, is exalted as both king and priest. That's the answer. The promised Messiah, Jesus, is exalted as both the forever king and the forever priest. So let's look at the first few verses. Firstly, Psalm 110 declares the promised Messiah will be exalted as king. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Let me read those aloud for us again. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So this psalm begins with David writing, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the line of the psalm that is quoted or alluded to most of the time. Like all those, it's quoted the most times, and it's this line that's quoted. Now, this verse, though it's quoted many times in the New Testament, it can still be somewhat tricky or unclear at first glance. So what is actually going on here? I think the best way to understand is really just to figure out who is speaking and who are they speaking to. I think once you get that down, the passage becomes a lot more clear. So we know the introduction of the passage. It's a psalm of David. So King David is the author of this psalm. Not only do we know that because we see that in the beginning of the psalm itself, but Jesus later, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says this psalm, he attributes this psalm to King David. But he even goes a little bit further. Jesus in Matthew 22:43 says David wrote this psalm in the Spirit. So David's the human author of the psalm, and God the Holy Spirit is the divine author of this psalm, just like the rest of Scripture. But we see Jesus just affirming David is the author, King David's the author. So David, he's the author. He's really kind of seen as a prophet here. He's standing on the outside, and he's witnessing this conversation between these two other figures. So David's writing and recording what he's hearing with these two other people. So David's the third party. He's on the outside. He's looking on this conversation. And the figure who is speaking is the Lord. In your translation, it's probably all capital letters, L-O-R-D, Lord. It begins, the Lord with all capital letters says to my Lord. Now, our English translations do this to help us readers out to say, that Lord is Yahweh. That is God the Father. That is the proper name for God. This is Yahweh speaking. This is God the Father speaking. So we see the speaker is God. It's Yahweh. Now, who is Yahweh speaking to? Well, he's speaking to, it says in the passage, to David says, my Lord. And in your English translations, probably just one capital letter, Lord, the capital L. And that means, that's come from the word Adonai, but just really means master. You can say a master. So David calls this other figure his master. Now, David is the king, King David. So who can be greater than King David? Well, there's only one human that can fit that description for the Jewish people, and that answer is the Messiah. And most Jewish scholars today, and most Jewish scholars during Jesus' time, because the Pharisees, they knew Psalm 110 was about the Messiah. They didn't argue that. They knew it was about the Messiah. And even scholars today will say Psalm 110 is about the Messiah, and that's who Yahweh is talking to. He's talking to the Messiah. And we know he's talking to Jesus. He's prophesying about this coming Messiah who would make all things right one day. So to quickly summarize, David is recording this conversation between God the Father speaking to the Messiah, Jesus. And this is where Jesus' mic drop comes into play. Turn with me to Matthew 22:41. We're going to read verses 41 through 46. This is a conversation Jesus has with the Pharisees. And really, Jesus just explains this verse to us, or at least ask the right questions. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'He's the son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." So we see Jesus, he begins by asking the Pharisees what they think about the Messiah, and they give him an answer that's right. They say the Messiah is the son of David, which that is a right answer. The Messiah will come through the lineage of King David. So they give him the right answer, but then Jesus quotes Psalm 110, and he asks him, he says, "How can the Messiah be both the son of David, and how can David call him Lord?" And that's a really good question. I guess a different way to asking it is Jesus saying, how can the Messiah be before and after David? How's that? How can he be before and after? And that trips the Pharisees up. They can't give him an answer. They're like, "I have no idea how Messiah can be before and after. We know he comes after, but how can the Messiah be before David?" Well, we know the answer. The answer is because the Messiah is both fully God and fully man. That's why Paul can write in Colossians 1:15 that all things were created by Jesus. All right? Jesus was there at the beginning and created all things because he's eternally God. Jesus has and will always be God. He's the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is before David because Jesus is eternal. David's not. That's what Peter says in Acts 2. He's like, where's David now? David died and he's buried. Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. He's eternal. David's not eternal. Then not only is Jesus the Messiah before David, but he also comes after David. For Jesus came to earth. He took on flesh. God the Son became a human. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. So Jesus, humanly speaking, was born at a certain time and a certain place. He was a baby. He grew up to be a toddler. He grew up to be a teenager. Finally, he grew up to be an adult. So the most important aspect, though, of this verse is where the Messiah will be seated. So we see who the characters are. It's God the Father speaking to the Messiah, which we know is Jesus, because only Jesus is before and after David. But the most important aspect of this verse that all the New Testament writers really focused on was what Yahweh said to the Christ. And he said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And seated at the right hand, that just means this place of power and authority. Jesus has all power and authority. This text is prophesying one day that the Messiah will be exalted at the right hand of God. And we know us being on the other side of the cross, this has already happened. Jesus is already exalted and he is presently sitting at the right hand of God. I think it's a good thing to stop here. If anybody asks you the question, where is Jesus right now? I think from this text and from early Christian creeds, I think the best answer is probably not everywhere or inside of me. Though those are all right answers, I think when someone says, "Where is Jesus?" that the best answer is he's at the right hand of God. I mean, that's where he is physically. I think that's probably the best answer. It goes with what Scripture teaches here. And he is everywhere. He is inside of us as well. But I think the best answer is probably he's at the right hand of God. So I'm going to ask some of you youth or children later this week, where is Jesus? Hopefully you remember that. And we have to remember, Jesus was exalted And we, before he was exalted, though, he was humiliated. And that's key to know. Jesus had to be humiliated first to be exalted later. He was humiliated throughout his whole earthly ministry, with the climax of it being the death on the cross. But then God vindicated him. God exalted him as rightful king of the world by resurrecting him and seating him at his right hand. So who is the Christ? One important aspect of who Jesus is that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's been crowned as king, as the forever king. For he's the only one who died on the cross for the eternal punishment of sins. No one else has that. No one else has done that. He's the only one who rose from the grave and conquered death, sin, and Satan. He's the only one. He's the only one who's seated at the right hand of God. So not only does he have the crown, but he completely deserves it. No one else has taken that from him because he's the only one who can do what he has done. And he's the rightful king of the world. Now, what do kings do? Kings reign. Jesus reigns. As I speak now, Jesus is reigning over the entire world, the entire cosmos. The rest of this verse in the first section, verses 2 and 3, are about how there are only two types of people under the rule and reign of King Jesus. There are those who will be vanquished and those who are the victorious volunteers. So there's two types of people in Psalm 110 under the rule and reign of Jesus. Those who will be vanquished and those who are the volunteers. Firstly, though, there are those who oppose King Jesus. They oppose him most likely because they just desire another king. And that other king is probably themselves. But what happens to those who oppose King Jesus? This is where David writes. He says they will become King Jesus' footstool. All right, now that imagery depicts an ancient ritual of kings of old. Think about someone lying on the ground, defeated, and basically what's happening is the victor king would come up and put his foot on their throat as they're laying down. And that's to show dominance and authority. And that's what's going to happen if you oppose Jesus. If you die in opposition to Jesus, that's what's going to happen. One of my favorite theologians put it this way. He said, trying to fight against God is like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. It's not going to happen. It's useless, futile. If you go against Jesus, you're going to lose. He's undefeated. 100% chance you're going to lose. Now, on the other hand, there are those who will be vanquished. There's also those who will be the volunteers. They're going to volunteer for the king's service. It says in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. These are those who see King Jesus not as an enemy, but as a savior. He has saved them from destruction. As a result, they freely offer themselves to his duty. Now, what are his servants wearing in this passage? It says they're wearing holy garments. These are soldiers wearing holy garments. And the people who wear holy garments in the Old Testament are who? The priests. So these are soldiers with priest clothing. These are soldier priests fighting for King Jesus. And I believe the way in which they get these holy garments is through the righteousness of Christ, the robe of righteousness from Jesus through faith. And these are soldiers, but they're also a kingdom of priests, as we later see in the New Testament. And I think this may be the verse that Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans 12:1. Let me read Romans 12:1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I think Paul might have had this verse in mind. I know this verse is primarily talking about when Jesus comes back, these people are going to volunteer. But I think you can see it also as just the Christian life, as ones who volunteer for Jesus and sacrifice for Jesus. So believer, you are to give King Jesus your everything. All right, and I'm not talking about money and time. I'm talking about all of it, everything. All right, I mean, your thoughts, your actions, just your speech, everything you do, your life is to be devoted to King Jesus and to freely offer yourself to him because of his great, because of how much he's worth. And that's what Paul says. And then Paul, what does he write later in life? That he's like a drink offering being poured out. And that's how Paul lived his life. Not only that's how Paul lived his life, but I think another person that's a great example is the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts 7. He gave up his life for King Jesus, all the way to the point of giving up his life. And right before he was stoned to death, Stephen got a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, this is what it says. It says, "And Stephen said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And then he said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" What a beautiful example of someone who's truly believing and living and even dying for King Jesus. And just a side note, I love that in this section it says, you know, he sees King Jesus at the right hand of God, but instead of sitting, Jesus is standing. Now, this is just my opinion, so you don't have to, don't quote me on this completely. But when I think of Jesus standing here, I think of just like out of honor, right? You know, when I was growing up, you know, my dad would make, if there's someone who's wearing a military uniform, come into the room, you know, standing up out of honor and going up and meeting them and telling them how much, you know, you're thankful for them. I think we see Jesus, as we see this faithful Christian dying, come into his presence, and Jesus stands up out of honor to him, thanking him. Not saying Stephen's more than Jesus, but we see Jesus just as a great king celebrating what Stephen has done for him. Now for us, do you truly believe Jesus is reigning as king at this moment? Or do the circumstances of this world, of our nation, or your life seem to contradict this truth? I just wanted to assure you, believer, fellow soldier for Christ, keep reminding yourself of the gospel, the good news of King Jesus. By truly believing Jesus is king, your life will look different. You'll not be stressed out about the current national political situation. You won't always be checking the news and, you know, so nervous and stressed out, and you won't have these knots in your stomach because you're so worried. Instead, you'll be concerned, but you'll know that Jesus is king. Jesus is in control, and that you're to give, nothing's going to change no matter who's the president or what happens in different countries. Nothing's going to change that you're still fully devoted to him and his service. Fear will not paralyze you from acting on your faith. Instead, you'll live with a reckless abandonment for Jesus. Also, you'll not see others, believers or non-believers, as enemies. And I say that because you'll look at believers and you'll see them as fellow comrades and soldiers, not as someone to gossip about or anything like that. You'll see them as fellow soldiers to help you win this, to help you battle. But then also unbelievers. I know in this passage it talks about enemies, and that's true. But as we see in other passages in the New Testament, even Psalm 1:2 talks about the nations as our heritage. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to strike down all of his enemies. But right now, we're to see others, non-believers, not as enemies, but people that we can share Jesus with. People that we can recruit for the Lord's service. And that's how we're to look. We're to look at believers as fellow soldiers and unbelievers as people we need to share the beauty of Jesus with. And that's the thing. For our warfare is not against flesh and blood, and our weapons aren't physical. Instead, as Christians, we fight against the spiritual, and the weapons that we use are spiritual. For example, a few of the weapons. One is prayer. That's why we pray on Wednesday night. We gather as a church to pray on Wednesday night because prayer is important. It's a huge spiritual weapon for God's people. That's why starting a week from today, you know, there's in the library, you know, members can come together and pray starting at 9 o'clock a week from today to pray for the service, to pray for each other. Prayer is important. You got the gospel. That's like the atomic bomb of spiritual weapons. Showering others with love, caring for people, hospitality, all these different ways of Those are the spiritual weapons that we use against our enemies. Those who are not believers, we shower them with love. Those are our weapons. And again, Stephen is a perfect example of how one truly believes Jesus is king, how he lives. His last words were, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now picture this. Stephen's lying on the ground. He's about to die. We have these grown men picking up large stones and about to hurl them at Stephen to kill him. They've already been hurling a lot of stones at him, and they're about to hurl more at him to kill him. And his last words is to pray for them, "Jesus, forgive them." I mean, that is huge. That is a picture of someone who truly sees Jesus as king. And the only way we'll do that is that it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit and just continual faith and trust in King Jesus. Not only is Jesus exalted as king, but he's also the priest. We see that in verses 4 through 7. We move from the throne room to the temple. Jesus is anointed as the forever priest. In verse 4, God the Father swore to himself that the Messiah Jesus will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is not only the eternal king, but he's also this eternal priest. He's both king and priest. And that's a huge statement. The Messiah will hold both offices, king and priest. That's a huge statement because there's only the Messiah is the only person from Israel that will truly hold those two positions. Now, this verse cites this Old Testament figure, Melchizedek. And he appears three times in the Bible, or in three different books of the Bible. He appears in Genesis chapter 14, disappears, comes back in Psalm, disappears, comes to Hebrews. And actually, there's a few scholars, and I think they may be right, that the book of Hebrews may be a sermon on Psalm 110. The first 3.5 chapters is Jesus as king. The rest of the book is Jesus as priest. So that's a better sermon than this one. But you can go to the book of Hebrews for that. Now, we don't have time to go in all the different theories of Melchizedek. There's like, I checked out like a couple books. Large books that are just on Melchizedek. All right, even though he only appears these three times, there are large books on who Melchizedek may be and things like that. If you want to know more about that, you can ask me my opinion, but we don't have time to go completely into that, but we can focus on the important aspect. And the important aspect of who Melchizedek is that he was both king and priest. That we find him both being king and priest. In Genesis 14, it says Melchizedek was the king of Salem. And then Abraham offered him a tithe of everything he had. And then the text says Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High, of God. So he is both the king of Salem and a priest. So Melchizedek was king and priest. The interesting aspect of that, though, is Melchizedek is this priest of God before the priesthood ever was enacted. So it's really interesting that we have Melchizedek. He's a priest, but this is before the nation of Israel. I mean, this is with Abraham. This is before the Aaron and later priests. So it's just really interesting that Melchizedek, he's this priest of God, but he's not from the lineage of Aaron. And that's the connection here. I think that's why David and later the writer to the Hebrews compares Jesus to Melchizedek. Though Jesus is not from the line of Aaron, he is an eternal priest from the line of Melchizedek. Jesus was before and after both King David and Aaron. And verses 5 through 7 detail more about the king, priest, Messiah, vanquishing his foes. It talks about shattering kings, judging nations, laying waste to those who oppose him. It really is a picture of what the book of Revelation will lay out when Jesus comes back. So who is Jesus? He's a king who reigns. He's also a priest. Now, what do priests do? Priests speak to God on behalf of the people. Ultimately, the role of priests is to reconcile sinners. Kings reign. Priests reconcile. And as the forever priest, Jesus reconciles sinners to God. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ. He did not come to destroy, but to save. One day he will come to destroy when he comes back. When he first came, he did not come to destroy, but to save. Now he's the priest who offers himself to others, not only as their priest, but Jesus is the priest. He's also the sacrifice. He is the ultimate sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice for sins on the cross. And there's no other place for forgiveness of sins, for eternal happiness. It's all found in Jesus. Forever love, forever joy, they're all found in this forever priest, Jesus. The way to escape the judgment of the king is by trusting in the sacrifice by the priest for sins. And that's all Jesus. And if you don't know and trust Jesus, I call you now to come and volunteer to serve Jesus as both Lord and Savior, King and priest, and for the rest of your life. Now, believer, this is great news that we have a Savior who's a priest. Romans 8:34 asks this question: who is to condemn? Now, any of you guys ever thought that you would just condemn yourself, that you sometimes feel overwhelmed with sin, with shame, with guilt, even though you're a Christian and you feel so abandoned from God or disconnected from God because of your sin and it's just too much? Well, I've been there, and I think Paul knows people who've been there. Maybe Paul has been there, and he says, who can condemn you, Christian? He says, who is to condemn? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So, Christian, who is to condemn? Basically, no one. Jesus isn't sitting at the right hand of God condemning you. He's sitting at the right hand of God praying for you, interceding for you right now. That's what Jesus is doing. And that is great news. What a great high priest we have in Jesus. He's one who can sympathize with us because he has been there before. Whether you're a teenager, an adult, he has been there. And he's one who can save us because he's been the perfect sacrifice that we all needed. And then lastly, this is also the passage that is the Old Testament foundation for the Great Commission. You know, Jesus begins the Great Commission by reminding his disciples of his power and authority. He says, he has all power and all authority has been given to me. And it's because later Jesus will be exalted and he's at the right hand of God. He has all power. And this news should not only lift us up from despair, but as Christians, it should motivate us to tell others about King Jesus. It was because of his authority that we were commissioned to share the good news to others. Similarly, the apostles of old, Jesus commissioned us to be his representatives to our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, people in Vermont, throughout the whole world. We're commissioned to do that. And we see that from Psalm 2. You know, the nation is going to be in his inheritance, and he's commissioning us to do that. So who is Jesus? What do you think about the Christ? I hope when you hear that question, this song comes to mind, Psalm 110. It comes ringing in your head, and you can't get the lyrics out of your head. Hopefully, Psalm 110 is like that. So who is Jesus? He's the exalted King Priest. So let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to gather here this morning to read, to sing, to hear your word. Father, make us truly believe in your Son as both King and Priest. Cause us to live out these truths even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.